Well, it's a privilege to be back with you here again. I was here on November 20th, if I'm not mistaken, so it's been about 2 months. It's good to see you again, see some familiar faces, see some new faces. Again, my name is James Madden. I'm the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship, the campus ministry of our denomination at SMU, Southern Methodist University, about 40 or so minutes from here. When I was, I guess this is my third year with RUF, and it's amazing. Aren't the years starting to blend together? We are going to be going through Philippians this morning, and by way of introduction, in order to frame your minds and your hearts for the reading of Scripture, what I would like to do is do another reading, which has the risk of inevitably leading you into distraction or boredom, and I hope and pray that that will not be the case. And so I'm giving you a forewarning right now that I'm about to read to you before I then read to you some more. And the temptation is going to be for you to check out, but I would encourage you to lean in. And the reason why I would encourage you to lean in, the reason why it's so appropriate for this morning, is because the passage in hand that we're going to be reading, 1 through 11, actually is in the passage in what you read and the circumstance or occasion from which it is written creates quite a juxtaposition. And by that, you will be able to see more that Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter. And meaning he's in prison, that means he's confined. It means he's actually in a state of powerlessness. And within a state of powerlessness and confinement, inevitably you would think that there are certain things that would come out, certain attitudes and moods that would be relatively down, negative, sad. And yet when you read the letter in these first 11 verses, the thing that we know about Philippians is that Philippians is a very upbeat kind of letter. You know, some of the letters that Paul writes, he comes in swinging, and it's like verse 3, and he is just bashing the church, in love, of course, but he comes in pretty strong. You think about Galatians, you think about the Corinthians, he's not holding back. Yet in Philippians, there is a much more gradual and soft opening, and it just has this good feeling to it. Not that we're supposed to be driven by our feelings, not that that's what it's all about. It's not about that at all, but those are important. And they strand out even much more so. You can imagine, you know, they put diamonds in casings at jewelry stores behind a dark background so that it might pop and shine more. And when you consider the occasion of riding in prison and in a state of confinement, you can see how is that? Why the joy given the circumstance? And this is not new. Other people have been in prison. And certainly in the 1970s, really through the 1990s in South Africa, during apartheid South Africa, which was a systematized policy of racial segregation. And many of you have heard of Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela is sort of the George Washington, sort of the founding father of the modern state of South Africa. And before he eventually became the president of the new South Africa, he was actually in prison. At the age of 46 years old, he went to prison in a place called Robben's Island for 27 years. 27 years of imprisonment, very, very limited in interaction with the outside world. In fact, Nelson Mandela in the early stages got one letter every 6 months. He had one 30-minute visit a year from somebody from the outside. That was it. So you can imagine his mood. So I'd like to read a short part of a letter that he wrote to his wife. And this is dated October 26th, 1976. And I'm going to read part of the letter. We'll come back to it. But I want you to imagine what it must have been like to have been in jail. He says, "My dearest Winnie, I've been fairly successful in putting on a mask behind which I have pined for the family alone, never rushing for the post when it comes until somebody calls out my name. I also never linger after visits, although sometimes the urge to do so becomes quite terrible. I'm struggling to suppress my emotions as I write this letter. I've received only one letter since you were detained, talking about his wife, was detained. That one dated August 22nd. I do not know anything about family affairs, such as payment of rent, telephone bills, care of children, and their expenses, whether you will get a job when released. As long as I don't hear from you, I will remain worried and dry like a desert. I recall the Karoo, it's an area, it's a region in Africa, I crossed on several occasions. I saw the desert again in Botswana on my way to and from Africa. Endless pits of sand and not a drop of water. I've not had a letter from you. I feel dry like a desert. And then he says this. Letters from you and the family are like the arrival of summer rains and spring that liven my life and make it enjoyable. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to read God's word to you now. This is Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Will you please pray with me as we dive in? Father, open up your word to us. May your spirit be present. Give us the grace and peace that Paul is talking about that only comes through faith in you and the life of purpose and meaning that transcends circumstances. Give us this now, this day. Open our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So in order to follow along with this text, there's something about preachers and alliterations that, letters that start with the words that start with the same letter. And it's a helpful sort of mnemonic device. I'm not a big fan of it, and yet I'm going to do that to you this morning. So you're going to have to indulge me if you have a certain aversion towards cheesiness or things like that. I'm sorry. But there are others of you who sincerely appreciate a sort of skeletal structure through which you can fill in and follow along the thread of my ideas. And so I am going to do that for you. If you do not appreciate that, just stay with me. I won't go back to it all the time. It's not going to be that cheesy, but it's helpful to structure where we're going. Five P's: prison, purpose, participation, prayer, and priorities. Prison, purpose, participation, prayer, priorities. Five P's in order to structure where we're going this morning. We actually already talked about the prison some by way of introduction, because it's incredibly important that you understand, again, where Paul is coming from, where he is writing this letter. Because, again, the juxtaposition, the contrast that Paul is providing to the content of the letter makes the joy and the thanksgiving and the enthusiasm and the hope pop more. So by way of looking at prison and looking at purpose, I want you to consider the reality. You think about if you're in a situation where you are confined, if you're in jail, kids, if you're in timeout, if you're in the corner and you can't escape and you're surrounded by a wall of shame, who knows what you just did, but you're in prison for 30 minutes and you want to get out. All you're thinking about when you're confined is, how do I get out? What happens when you see a dog go into a kennel for longer than 5 hours? It wants out. It wants liberation. The answer to confinement, the answer to prison, understandably, is, how do I escape these circumstances? Paul is in jail. Wouldn't you think that Paul just says, gotta get out? I want my freedom. Well, of course he wants his freedom. We all want freedom. But what's interesting about this text, and if you read Philippians, is his ambivalence towards his freedom. He has this idea of the freedom where he's saying, like, yeah, I'm confident that I'm going to get out. I might not. I might die. If I die, it's actually better. I get to go be with Jesus. If I live, it's good for you because I get to minister to you. But if I die, it's actually better. I think I'm going to get out. I might not. There's this sort of ambivalence towards the confinement and the prison that he's in that is confusing. Isn't that kind of strange? You look at his attitude, and in fact, his attitude almost seems to transcend the circumstances with which he is in. Brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you by way of analogy that you are not in prison if you are here this morning, and so you're going to have to make a mental leap with me, but you are confined. You're confined through a variety of different ways. You're confined by your relationships. You're confined by the family that you were born into. You're confined by your parents. If you're married, you're confined by your spouse. You're confined by your job. You're confined by your mortgage. Those shackles. You're confined by your finances. You're confined by your car payment. You're confined, kids, by your homework. You don't get to do what you want to do. In fact, there is no such thing as a true freedom. And so the answer, the knee-jerk reaction that we all experience is, get me out of here. If I feel confined, I want freedom. Actually, what I end up doing when I want freedom, I have this amazing sort of daydream, and it always involves me moving to the Pacific Northwest and working at a coffee shop. I don't understand why, but that is this sort of place that I drift off to when I say, I don't want to know anybody. I don't want the pressures. I don't want responsibility. I just want to make coffee. I love coffee. I just want to make coffee, and I want to sit in an obscure coffee shop, maybe outside Portland. That's it. And I want nobody to talk to me. Do you have that place? You probably do. If you're giggling, it's because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And yet, that would not be extremely helpful, would it? And in fact, turning and running and cutting, it would not be a very loving thing to do. It certainly wouldn't be responsible. Most of you, if you're here this morning, you have not done that. But we certainly feel the temptation. I do. We certainly feel it. And in fact, there's a tendency, there's a temptation to use Scripture as a sort of panacea, as a sort of pill you can take to give you the feel-goods. Oh, I'm just going to go read my Bible and have my quiet time. That's going to numb things out so I can go into the world. That's if you're on a good side. Like, that's if you're an evangelical. You think about that. Or you don't even open your Bible. You know, whatever that thing is, maybe it is a sort of self-help therapy. Maybe it's the power of positive thinking, which allows for you to transcend your circumstances. Maybe it is some sort of substance. Possibly. Maybe it's images. Maybe it's sports. There's this team in Dallas that is very involved and occupies a lot of space in our mental framework. I'm not going to say their name. But dare I say that that pastime becomes its own reality and world. And yet, you look at Paul. Paul has not escaped from his circumstances. And in fact, I would say that he dives more deeply into his circumstances. And here is the irony. The irony is here. Is that the answer to confinement, the answer to this feeling of being shackled and imprisoned, whether that's circumstantially, whether that's our health, whether that's relationally, is actually not to just seek and jump from liberation. It's to look at verse 1 and say, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Actually, if you want it, bond servants, attached to all the saints in Christ Jesus. They are already bound to another. The answer actually is not to jump towards an absence of responsibility. It's actually to recognize that if you are a Christian, you are already bound to somebody else. Does that make sense? How could that be? The answer to being bound is that you're more bound to somebody else. And yet that is what Paul is talking about. And that is that to be a Christian, for Paul to be a bondservant of Christ Jesus, means that the purpose of his life is already beyond what he has set. Paul didn't just decide, I'm going to create my own meaning. I need to create my own purpose-driven life. No. He has realized that the gospel is real. He realized that there is a God outside of him who sent his son Jesus, who came and lived for us, who died for us, who rose from us, and who has now sent us to expand his kingdom. That is a purpose that is totally outside of Paul, and he has been called to that. In that sense, Paul has a purpose, but he's also confined. That means that to be a Christian, it's not that I get to do whatever I want to do. That's not the way it works. In fact, it is a limiting of our freedom. We're answering our confinement with sin to a confinement to a loving and gracious God who has nothing but good for us. And in fact, a God who is so powerful that it says in the book of Romans that everything works for good. Everything, according to them who have been called according to God's purposes. Everything. That means bad stuff too. It means if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ Jesus, even the bad stuff works out to your good. Amen? That's a cause for joy. And in fact, if you read through Paul, and you see that the way in which suffering actually has this way of making him more humble, more dependent. It purifies him. He says in 2 Corinthians that he was given this thorn, this harasser of Satan that came to what? To wound him, to cause him to suffer. So that why? So that God's power might be made perfect through weakness, and that Paul might understand that his grace, that God's grace for him was sufficient, everything he needs. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be bound as somebody who has received this grace and peace. That transcends circumstances. That transcends the prison. And in fact, you can see if you go through this text and you look for purpose, the purpose behind what Paul is doing, it is everywhere. If you look with me at, let's see, it's almost in every verse. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's writing to the Philippians because they're partnering with him with the gospel. They have a purpose that is outside of themselves that they are working towards. Verse 6, I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus begins a work in the heart of the Philippians, and it's going somewhere. Namely, it's going to the day when Jesus comes back. All of this, at the end of verse 11, you could say, it is to the glory and praise of God. In fact, if you want to look at this passage, you can look at verses 1 through 11 as Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, parentheses, to the glory and praise of God. Purpose. The purpose transcends the prison of the circumstance and the confinement, and it does so not by setting us free, but instead by attaching us to someone greater who loves us more than we can love ourselves, who cares for us more than we can, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who can do any and all things that work for good according to his purposes. That means to be a Christian, you're not free, but guess what? Nobody can touch you unless God says, I say so. That's power within powerlessness. Next P, prison, purpose, participation. This life that is confined to a following and being bound actually involves other people. The letter to the Philippians, this is so obvious, but there are other Christians who are following Jesus besides Paul. And in fact, Paul helped found that church. And he's saying from the beginning, he said, I'm sure of this, from the first day until now. He planted that church in Philippi. They're with him. It's about more than just Paul and Timothy. There's this whole other group of people. There are churches everywhere who are all sharing in this purpose. Everyone is in on it, which means that actually it's impossible to be alone when you're a Christian. Not possible. If you share this higher purpose, namely that you are found in Jesus Christ, you cannot. It is impossible for you to be alone. Now, you can be alone sort of momentarily in terms of physically, but if you are in Christ Jesus, one, you can't be alone. But two, there are countless others who are doing the exact same thing. And in fact, you can see the source of Paul's joy is that they are partners with him. They're partners. You imagine when Nelson Mandela, how excited does he get when he gets a letter? It is rain in the springtime and he's in the desert. That's what that is. Brothers and sisters, guys and girls, little kids, you have a function in life, and that is that you are actually supposed to participate in what God is already doing, and you are the instruments by which God allows us to be cared for each other. That's what we are for each other. And in fact, the book of Philippians, if you look through this whole book is within the context of Paul is in many ways thanking them that they sent a messenger with a letter and they sent gifts to sustain him while he's in prison. His name is Epaphroditus. You can't say that five times fast. That name is not popular today, Epaphroditus. And in fact, Epaphroditus went all in, and in fact, he risked his life. He almost died delivering this message and delivering this gift. And he knows that they're worried about him, and he wants to let them know, hey, he's okay. He's my partner. He is with me. They are partners in the gospel. Philippians, you are partners in the gospel, and you are with me. And I got your gift, and I want to say thank you. Every time I pray, I give thanks for you because you are with me. We are together. We are on the same trajectory. We have this purpose, and namely, that is that we would give God glory, that we would become pure and blameless, that we would extend his kingdom. It is a purpose-driven life that transcends circumstances. It transcends circumstances. What's the language? How do these people interact with each other? How does Paul interact with the Philippians and God? Next P, prayer. Prayer is the sort of intermediary. It's the conduit. It's the way in which this all begins to happen. In many ways, you could think of prayer as like the highway system, the infrastructure through which you see God's purposes being executed and through which you see this participation of mutual people. What does Paul say? Verse 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. His prayer later, what he wants for them is he's saying that he's praying that they would grow and that they would know God's love more. But the entire thing is happening within this conduit of prayer. Guys, do y'all pray? That's a real question. That's our means. That's what we've been given. When we wonder, why aren't things happening? Why don't I understand God's purpose? Why am I not feeling it right now? Oftentimes there's a wonder. I mean, I can feel it. When I don't pray, I grow distant. I lose that purpose and I begin to fade away. And all of a sudden, it's me in my own little sad prison cell. Do you feel that? Are you praying? And in fact, the relationships that Paul has with the Philippians, if you read through this, the prayer and the people, it is so interwoven and inextricably linked that you can't even imagine their relationships with each other outside of prayer. It's so baked in. And you have this sort of triangle going on where Paul is praying to God that they would bless the people, and he's giving thanks for the people to God. And so everybody is giving and receiving. It's all happening. This is all happening through prayer. Now, what is this prayer? Now, this is where we can get to a sort of action step, if you will, because I would hate to leave you without something. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do tomorrow? Well, Paul does not leave us empty-handed. Verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so what can you do with this? And this is where we get to the last P, the prioritize. Is that Paul, again, it's an interesting prayer, because what I've just done and what we've laid out here is a sort of this purpose, this plan. This is how God's kingdom is working, and you partner with us, we're in on it, we're praying together. And yet Paul's prayer within this is not for a certain sort of greater efficiency. It's not that there would be clearer goal-oriented steps. It's actually, you could call it a qualitative prayer. It's a prayer that they would change. Look with me here at verse 9 and 10. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. If you look at verse 8, you see that God's my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that they would come to experience and know the love of God that is found through Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for them. If you're wondering, what do I pray for? You could certainly pray for that in your own heart. You could certainly think about the people around you. You look and say, my prayer is that your love, that you would be filled with love, and a certain type of love, the love that comes from Jesus Christ. Well, what type of love is that? It's a sacrificial love. No greater love than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. This is love, not that we love God, but that God first loved us. It's this sort of love that may not be returned. It's this sacrificial love that says, I care about your good and your well-being no matter what. That your heart would be filled for that. You can pray for that for other people. And the result is going to be really interesting what the result is. The result is that you can approve what is excellent. So what that means is that Paul is saying that I want your heart to be changed so that you're filled more and more with love, so that you can approve, so that you can see what is good and what is bad. As if to say, I want to give you a clearer eyes toward which you can approbate and take the good stuff into your heart, and you can expel or reject the bad stuff. Jonathan Edwards has a way of talking about this, where he talks about that the mind is sort of a guardian for the heart. That it has a way of looking at stuff when it's coming in. And the mind, in this sense, Paul is asking that their hearts would be changed and full of love, so that it would purify their minds. So that the guardians would be able to understand that's the good stuff and that's the bad stuff. That's the stuff that comes from Christ. That is stuff that leads to death. To say it in a little cruder way, Tim Elmore in this book called Habitudes, he says it's either, it's junk in, junk out. You let bad stuff in, bad stuff comes out. So good stuff goes in, good stuff goes out. The prayer, and again, we can extend this, and of course the highest good, the highest love that we could see and prove what is excellent is the love of God in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't just stop there. And in fact, in Philippians 4, Paul talks about that what he wants is he wants them to approve all things that are good and excellent. He says anything that's good, anything that's noble, anything that's beautiful, think about such things. There's a lot of freedom in that. And here's what I mean. How many of you enjoy a beautifully just presented, fresh baked loaf of bread right out of the oven? The smell, the softness, the crunchiness, that is a good and beautiful thing. And in fact, it is actually possible that you can look at all of these normal things within the world, dare I say, a classical music piece, even a Coldplay concert, It's possible. I'm not saying it will happen. I'm not saying it doesn't require filters. But there's this recognition of something that's good and beautiful in what's happening that can lead us and call us out of ourselves and say, I need to be different. My heart needs to be more pure. So that at the end of time, the day of Christ, when we are all gathered together and we're brought before the throne of Christ, we can look and we can celebrate each other. And we can say, look at the fruit in this person's life. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to be so full of holiness and so much evidence of that in your life so that when we get before the throne of God, we can celebrate at the goodness that we see in one another's hearts. That's a sweet prayer. And in fact, it is so much bigger than a temporal prayer because it has to do with eternity. It's saying that no matter what happens, any good thing, you're able to look at that and give glory to God, and that you can ultimately come before the throne of God and say, look at these people. Look at how beautiful you made them, Lord Jesus. Look at what you made them. Give thanks to you. This is a life of purpose. And it's reoriented around the love of God that's found in the gospel. Let's pray.